We finished our study in 1 Peter, and it's been a couple of weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago now, and I told you before that I think I'll just move right on into 2 Peter, and probably Jude. Interesting thing, in the commentaries that I consulted in doing background study on the book of 2 Peter, just kind of following along to see what the history of it and so on. I mean, I've done some of that study before, but in preparing for today, the first two commentaries I consulted, one by D. Edmund Hebert and another by John MacArthur, both those commentaries started their comments with slightly different wordings of essentially the same sentence. And I thought it was interesting because they both included in quotes something, a portion of that sentence that they didn't attribute to anybody because it's just become kind of a traditional view of 2 Peter and Jude. Essentially, what they've said is that these two epistles, 2 Peter along with Jude, that block of information is viewed by some as, quote, the dark corner of the New Testament. It's interesting, they both cited that at the beginning of their comments. And then they went on to explain. The designation comes in part from the fact that more questions have been raised about the authenticity and authorship of 2 Peter than any other book in the New Testament. And then as a result of some of those questions, that's at least partly the reason that these two epistles, 2 Peter and Jude together, have tended to be neglected in scholarly circles as well as in many pulpits. Not too many people actually preach on these epistles, and fewer than that actually write on them. And so there's not a lot of scholarly inquiry into the content of these epistles. And we're taking them together because Jude so closely resembles 2 Peter chapter 2. And we'll see that as we get there, but it'll be eventually, will be a while getting there, as you'll see as we go. Now, this morning is an introductory message for 2 Peter. And many will view this as a not very edifying topic of study, perhaps, because I'm not going to really dig into the text of 2 Peter and say, here's what Peter is saying to us. We're going to look at the history of the epistle and how it's come to be viewed and accepted. And you say, well, what's the benefit of that? If not, see, I think Christians have for generations now accepted as a given that a book is in the Bible because it's supposed to be and never really thought much about why. And when somebody challenges your faith and says, well, why do you believe that? Well, the Bible says so. Why do you believe the Bible? How do you know that book belongs in the Bible? Who said that that book should be between those two covers? Do you have an answer to that question? Now, after today, you may not be able to answer, you may not remember some of the details we go over, and I'm not going to get into the kind of detail I would if I were teaching this in a graduate level seminary course, but it's still important that we understand something about what our Bible is. And that if we're not curious about where it came from, we ought to be. That's a part of who we are as people of faith. And a lot of times the critics of Christianity are correct in saying that by and large, Christians just kind of blindly accept whatever is there without ever really thinking about it. Why is this collection of books called the Bible? Where did it come from? I've done a study on that, and I'm not going to reteach that whole study this morning, but just as it applies to 2 Peter. But we need to have some kind of a grasp of the history of how the Bible came to be and how the Bible came together. And it's very important for us to be able to answer those critics who would accuse us of simply just going along with it because we're so credulous, we need a crutch, like I think it was Joe Stalin who said that religion is the opiate of the masses, and that we just that we're just kind of, you know, drinking the Kool-Aid, as it were, the Jim Jones analogy, but drinking the Kool-Aid of Christianity without really thinking about what it says or why it says it or where it came from. And so, granted, our message this morning is not going to get into too much of what the text actually says, and it's not going to have an emphasis on leading a lost person to Christ, but I would hope if there's a lost person here, they'll go away at least confident that we believe this because we think we should, and that there's a history to its understanding, its credibility as the Word of God. And so we're going to look into that this morning. Despite Let me quote D. Edmund Hebert, who was one of the ones who made the comment about this being part of the dark corner of the New Testament. He says this. He says, "Yet the message that these epistles, that's 2 Peter and Jude, proclaim is important and strikingly relevant for our own day. We may be grateful that God has preserved 2 Peter for us in spite of the questionings and uncertainties that have surrounded it." End quote. And so, with that said, by way of introduction, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the message this morning. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word today. And while this morning's message is a background study and primarily, in many ways, historical and analytical, help us, Lord, today to understand the importance of grasping the reliability of your word from a historical sense. We know it's reliable because you said so, not because somebody else said so. Still, Lord, we ought to understand the history of how it has come to us so that we can speak with a little more information, at least, behind us as we answer questions of our critics, those who don't believe and who would mock the credibility of Christianity. I pray that we might have a good grasp of what your word is. And Lord, we ask your blessing on our study this morning for that goal. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the first questions about the epistle, and as I mentioned, one of the biggest questions that has surrounded it is who actually wrote it? And I'll tell you my conclusion right up front. This book was written by the Apostle Peter. Number one, it's written by the Apostle Peter. So you know my conclusion. Now I'm going to tell you why I believe that. You say, well, it says so right there. Well, yeah, but you know, some people sign things that didn't sign somebody else's name. You know, people have been guilty of forgeries before. There were other books that were circulating in the second and third centuries that had Peter's name signed to them that were demonstrated not to have been Peter's work. How do we know this is Peter's work just because it says so? Well, we will consider, first of all, the internal evidence. The internal evidence. What evidence do we find in this letter that Peter actually wrote it? Well, the most obvious one is that he signed it at the beginning, the claim, the explicit claim of the opening salutation. It says, Simon Peter, at the very heading. You understand that by putting that on there, there are really only three options, and the third one has never been seriously put forward. Either Simon Peter really wrote it, and that's why it bears his signature, or somebody else lied about who wrote it and signed Simon Peter's name when they knew that they weren't Simon Peter. Okay, it's a blatant forgery. A third possibility that's never really been put forward as a viable theory is that it was an anonymous letter that was later attributed to Peter by people who wanted to give it a little more of a gloss of authority. That's never been put forward as a viable alternative because from the earliest times that this book has been available or been recognized, it has been associated with Peter. This name has always been attached. There are no copies of this extant that don't have this name attached to it. And so nobody's put it forward as an anonymous book that later had his name added to it. The earliest copies, the earliest quotations, I will say the earliest quotation that cites it as Peter's and identifies it specifically as Peter's comes from Origen in the 3rd century. The earliest copies that are known to have been circulating are quoted by Justin Martyr. I think there are earlier quotations than that I will cite as we go. And Justin Martyr was an attorney, a Jewish attorney in Rome living in the, he was a Samaritan, actually, attorney that was living in the 2nd century, mid-2nd century, living and writing in that time period. And he quotes it as Peter's. So anyway, the opening statement says that it was Peter's, and some, you know, as I said, there are many, many books, and I'll touch on these as we go, that were carefully examined and rejected as forgeries, even though they had Peter's name on them. Some critics point out that the writer here identifies himself as Simon Peter, while in 1 Peter, he simply uses the name the Lord gave him, Peter. And so clearly this must have been a forger who would have used Simon Peter. I think that doesn't prove what they think it proves. All right? I would answer that charge by saying, first of all, if it's a forgery, you would expect a forger to stick with the format of the original rather than changing formats, and to go with something different would tend to add a question as to whether it was genuine. If you wanted to be able to say that Peter wrote it, why would you use a different form of his name? Furthermore, the Greek of 2 Peter actually spells the name Simon differently. It's actually spelled Simeon in the Greek, not Simon. It's using a rare Hebraic spelling of his name, Simeon. If you're reading this morning from an English Standard Version or from a Holman Christian Standard Version or from the NET Bible, you have the correct spelling in your hands. Your Bible says Simeon Peter. If you're reading from the King James, the New King James, the NIV, or the New American Standard, those are the seven versions I actually checked. If you're reading from any of those, it says Simon Peter, even though the Greek text says Simeon Peter. Because the overwhelming majority of us are not even going to notice the difference between the two, but Simeon is how it's actually spelled in the Greek. Why does that matter? Simeon is such a rare form of his name. The name Simeon shows up in the New Testament frequently. But other than here, it shows up applied to Peter only once, Acts chapter 15 and verse 14, and that's at the Jerusalem Council where he is referred to as Simeon Peter. It's the only other place in the New Testament. It's such a rare spelling for him. It was almost certainly the way his parents spelled it when they gave him the name. But it tended to be spelled more usually. It was spelled with an Aramaic spelling that came out as Simon. It's the same name, just a different spelling because of the language difference, and Simon becomes the Greek spelling also. To me, it seems even more unlikely that a forger trying to pass himself off as Peter would adopt such an unusual spelling for his name. And then think that they could get away with that. You say, well, why would Peter do this? I don't think it's hard to believe at all that Peter, toward the end of his life, as he's expecting his execution to be imminent, as he says in this book, I don't think it's at all unusual that he would maybe want to sign his name according to the name and spell it the way his parents spelled it when he was given the name at birth. He's thinking along those terms. His life is coming to its close. And so I don't think it's that unusual for him. I wouldn't argue otherwise if he spelled it Simon. But the fact that he spelled it Simeon, I think, argues against a forgery rather than toward a forgery. And I think it's an important but subtle point. Turn to, if you're in 2 Peter, I told you we weren't going to actually be studying the text. We are going to look at a few verses. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. He says here, he's speaking of the imminence of his death, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. That's an interesting statement. Many of us remember that John told us in John's gospel that Jesus had told Peter how he was going to die. Told him something about how he was going to die. Here is a reference in this letter to Christ's prediction of his death. The only other place we would know about that was from John's gospel. But Peter makes that reference here. That points toward a genuine authorship rather than a forgery. Fourthly, he claims to be an eyewitness of the transfiguration in chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. He's talking about the transfiguration. There were precisely three witnesses to the transfiguration. Who were they? Peter, James, and John. If the writer of this really saw it, really witnessed the transfiguration, it has to be one of those three guys. And if it was James or John, there is absolutely zero reason for them to forge Peter's name to the letter. They should have just signed their own, and they would have just signed their own. So either Peter really wrote it, or it's a blatant forgery and somebody else wrote it and included this to try to give himself some credence, to try to make others believe that. How he would have known about the transfiguration is a bit mysterious, unless he's read it from the Gospels by then. And that's been part of the charge, because they would say, the critics would say, that this epistle was written in the late 2nd to early 3rd century by someone who was trying to pass himself off as Peter. But an internal argument for Petrine authorship is that he claims to have been an eyewitness of the Transfiguration. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you." Well, here's a reference to a first letter, an earlier letter. Now, there's nothing in that statement that proves that he's talking about 1 Peter, but we already studied 1 Peter, and this book, this epistle was written later and claims to be a second. To call this 2 Peter is certainly consistent with that view. And so that's an internal evidence that supports Petrine authorship. Chapter 3, verse 15, an interesting statement. He said, "Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you." He speaks familiarly of Paul as a beloved brother. Now, we might not. That might surprise us a little bit, because if we've read Colossians, we know that Paul took him to task for some of the things that Peter had done that had led to some division among the Gentile churches, and he rebukes Peter. There's been evidence that there has been amending offenses between the two of them, all right, here, and that Peter has recognized some of the error of what he had done in his compromise with the Judaizers, who were requiring circumcision for the Gentile believers. That's what Paul was rebuking him for. Well, here he speaks of Paul as his beloved brother. But what's especially remarkable about this is, if this were a forgery written in the second or third century, you might expect him to refer to Paul a little differently. You might have expected a forger, because people who wrote in that era didn't talk about Paul this way. They didn't talk about him as a familiar friend and a beloved brother. Even in the generation following Paul's death, in the years immediately following Paul's death, the earliest of writers to quote Paul was Clement of Rome. Paul talks about Clement as a companion of his in Rome, and this is almost certainly the same Clement. Clement was the pastor of the church at Rome early on, which I think, by the way, gives the lie to the Catholic claim that Peter founded the church and pastored that church as the first pope. Clement was the leader who led the church of Rome after Paul died, and led it throughout through the end of the first century. Well, Clement also wrote, and in his first epistle, it's just simply known as 1 Clement, in the 47th chapter and the first verse, he refers to Paul, who was a beloved brother and close friend. He calls him the Blessed Paul, which is a little more exalted a title than beloved brother. The next generation, Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of John. He trained, not John the Baptist, but John the Apostle. John the Apostle trained him at the church in Ephesus. And then Polycarp went on to become the bishop of Smyrna. Polycarp is probably best known as being an octogenarian who was burned at the stake for his faith in Jesus Christ. He said at that time that he had been a believer for 86 years. So we don't know exactly how old he was. According to Fox's Book of Martyrs, Polycarp was the one who, when taken to the stake and given a chance to recant of his faith and be set free, he stepped up onto the faggots that had been assembled for the fire and told them it would be unnecessary to bind him if they saw fit to burn him for his faith. But Christ had never failed him. He couldn't deny him. He couldn't deny his Savior. And so they set fire to the faggots around the stake as he stood there singing hymns. People from his own church recorded that that's what he did. That's Polycarp. Polycarp spoke of Paul in his epistle to the Philippians, chapter 3, verse 1. He called Paul the blessed and glorious Paul. About two decades after Polycarp wrote that, Ignatius, who was a friend of Polycarp's, described Paul in his epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 12, verse 2. Ignatius described Paul as Paul, who was sanctified, who obtained a good report, who is worthy of all felicitation, in whose footsteps I would fain be found treading. For someone to be writing during that era and forge a letter in Peter's name and refer to Paul as my beloved brother would have been seen as almost insultingly familiar. It's highly unlikely that a forger would have been sophisticated enough to have toned down the rhetoric, because other books that have been examined and found to be forgeries treated him quite differently, with the more exalted language. Peter speaks familiarly of Paul as his beloved brother. I think that argues for Petrine authorship. Now, let's consider the critical attacks on the authenticity of this epistle. How have they critiqued it and said, well, no, this is a sign of a forgery? First of all, the first line of attack has to do with the personal reminiscences. They have argued that some have argued that the personal reminiscences are the work of a forger. The fact that he says these things about what Jesus said about his death, about seeing the transfiguration, some of these things, is somebody trying too hard to be accepted as Peter, inserting some of these subtle comments to make readers think he was really the apostle. Do you remember when we studied 1 Peter, when I introduced that letter? Remember what I said the critics said about 1 Peter? They said the reason some of them challenged the authenticity of 1 Peter is that there weren't any of those. There were no personal remembrances, and Peter, having been so close to Christ, it's inconceivable that Peter would have written a letter like this without some mention of something that happened in his relationship with Christ. Now those same critics say, well, that proved, the fact they're here proves he didn't write this one. You really can't have it both ways. You argue that the personal reminiscences either do or they don't, but you really can't say whether they're there or whether they aren't, it proves Peter didn't write it. That kind of betrays a bias, doesn't it? I think it's significant. 2 Peter does not, even with some of those reminiscences, 2 Peter does not try to hook readers with some new bit of information, some secret information nobody but Peter would know, that nobody else has ever revealed. Most of the other letters do that. Most of the other books that have been identified as forgeries include some kind of a secret teaching, something nobody else recorded, something, some event in Peter's life that's not recorded anywhere else, so that we go here to learn something new. Right? That was the whole premise behind Dan Brown's the what was that thing called? That? Huh? Da Vinci Code. Right. So many millions. I bought it and read it too because I wanted to see what he had to say. Bunch of nonsense. He didn't even understand the documents he claimed to be citing. Okay, I've read most of the documents he claimed to be citing, and what he claimed that they taught. He didn't understand them. It was a bunch of nonsense. Anyway, the idea that, well, here is something that the church had to squash because it said something about Peter that wasn't complimentary. It wasn't. It's just that it wasn't authentic. And they recognized their lack of authenticity early on. Well, 2 Peter doesn't try to do that. There's no secret information. There's nothing in 2 Peter that conflicts with any of the teachings of the rest of the New Testament. And it leaves you wondering, what's the point if it's a forgery? If the book were forged, but it doesn't teach anything different and doesn't reveal anything new, why bother forging a letter like that? Because that's one of the characteristics of forgeries. It's trying to foist off something new on the reader. And one of the things that speaks to the authenticity of it is that it doesn't do that. It's a completely orthodox book. Why not just sign your own name to it instead of trying to give it some kind of aura of authenticity by giving it Peter's name? A second line of attack, line of criticism on the Petrine authorship is many critics will examine 1 and 2 Peter and find differences between vocabulary and style that they say are just too stark for the two letters to have been written by the same author. And I would suggest that what they've done is exaggerate the differences in vocabulary and style. There is a blatant exaggeration of the differences in vocabulary and style. Charles Bigg, Greek scholar, has done the grunt work on this. He compiled all the Greek words in both letters, made a list of all the different Greek words that appear in both letters, and then did a comparison of the two. He concluded that 1 Peter uses a total of 361 words that are not found in 2 Peter, and that 2 Peter uses a total of 231 words not found in 1 Peter, and that there were 100 words that were common to both letters. Just about 100 words common to both letters. And so many have taken that as evidence that this proves that the same author couldn't have written both books. That was not Bigg's conclusion, but that's how others have interpreted that the same author couldn't have written both. to make that argument, I think, is patently foolish for more reasons than one. Bigg also did a similar comparison of 1 Timothy and Titus, both books that are indisputably written by the Apostle Paul, and found that the percentages of differences are almost identical, and the percentage of commonality is almost identical between those two. Furthermore, those two letters are far more similar in theme. Paul wrote 1 Timothy and Titus both to young pastors who were doing initial work in church ministry. Titus on the island of Crete and Timothy pastoring the church at Ephesus. And he gave them instructions on how to organize and run run the churches, basically. Although there are some differences. Timothy was taking over a church Paul had helped establish. Titus was doing church planting work on Crete. And so there were some differences. And so there's going to be some variation in language between the two letters. But with the same difference, nobody disputes that Paul wrote both of those two letters, but they come here and they question whether Peter wrote both of these. Furthermore, these two letters have significantly different themes. The theme of 1 Peter, as we said, saw as we studied 1 Peter, the theme of that was to offer comfort and explanation to those believers who were suffering for their faith, the persecution for their faith that they were enduring. He wanted to encourage them in that. 2 Peter is writing to an audience that he's warning about false teachers and the fact that false teachers are going to be bringing in doctrines that will tend to upset you and unsettle you and shake your faith, and you need to remain firm in the faith despite the false teachers. It's a pretty significantly different theme. If I were writing to someone who was, let me just pick on Brett, who's away in college at the Air Force Academy. If I were writing to Brett and saying, "Look, Brett, I understand that you're going through a tough time, and there are some things that you're going to have to face because you're a believer in that environment that are going to be difficult," the letter would have a certain tone and have a certain content. 20 years later, if I write to Brett when he's out of school and leaving the military, he's finished his military service and going into civilian life, and he's moving into an area and he's wanting to find a good church and he's looking for a good church, and I write to him to explain what to look for and what not to look for, what to be on guard against in finding a good church. It's quite a different theme. Would you expect me to use an identical vocabulary for the two letters? If for no other reason than 20 years have passed, he's grown, I've grown, and there's a different way of dealing with things, a different way of expressing things. That's going to be part of it. And part of it is going to be that the point of the letter is different. The point of these letters are different. And what the critics typically don't bother telling you is that among the 100 words that they found in common between the two, several of those are very rare words in the New Testament, and some of them are completely unique to Peter. Nobody but Peter uses them. There's nearly a dozen of them that nobody but Peter uses. And so the words that they have in common actually point more toward a common author than to different authors. The very Jewish expressions that often are found in Peter point to a man of Jewish background, consistent with Peter's background. Some have said that the tone of this letter is far more emotional and forceful than the tone of the first letter. Well, Peter's facing his execution, and this is now a very imminent danger that the churches are facing with the false teachers. I would be surprised if it weren't more emotional and more forceful, given that context. After he did his analysis, Charles Bigg made this conclusion, that 2 Peter bears a more striking resemblance to 1 Peter than to any other book in the New Testament. That points to Peter being its author. There are a lot of commonalities in the theology expressed in these two letters too. They both speak of God's prophetic word as revealed in the Old Testament, 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12, 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21. They both speak of the new birth, 1 Peter 1, 23, 2 Peter 1, 4. They both speak of God's sovereign choice of believers, 1 Peter 1, 2, 2 Peter 1, 10. They both speak of the need for personal holiness, 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12, 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7. They both speak of God's judgment on immorality, 1 Peter 4, 2 through 5, 2 Peter 2, 10 through 22. They both speak of the second coming of Christ, 1 Peter 4, 7 and verse 13, and 2 Peter 3, verse 4. They both speak of the judgment on the wicked, 1 Peter 4, 5 and 17, and 2 Peter 3, 7. And they both speak of Christ's lordship, 1 Peter 1, 3 and 3:15, and 2 Peter 1, 8, 11, 14, 16, 2:20, and 3:18. So some common points of doctrine between the two letters. All of that points to a Petrine authorship, not a forgery. Those who challenge the letter's authenticity, thirdly, allege historical problems. They charge that there are historical problems with the letter. For one thing, they say, well, they point to Jesus, the prediction of Peter's death. Peter says that Jesus predicted his death, but that's not recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. You don't find that in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. You find that only in John's Gospel, chapter 21 and verse 18. When was John's Gospel written? Probably not until at least 20 years after Peter died, maybe 25. Now, I agree with that analysis. I believe John's Gospel was probably written between 85 and 90 AD, certainly after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and Peter died before that. John's Gospel was written before it. And so the critics say, well, how could the writer have included that if John hadn't written that yet? Well, that's a valid argument if it's a forgery, right? A forger wouldn't have known that if he hadn't read John's Gospel, and so if he's writing it in the first or second century, but who did Jesus say it to? He said it to Peter. John might have been quoting Peter rather than the other way around, but as a matter of fact, John was standing there when Jesus said it to Peter. So the only two people in the world who would have known that were Peter and John. Peter could very well have been writing in AD 67 that Jesus had predicted his death, while John doesn't tell us about it for another 25 years. There's no reason to suggest that Peter couldn't have written this. Unless you've already made up your mind Peter couldn't have written it, that's not a historical problem. He was not relying on John's testimony of what Jesus said. He's relying on his own memory of what Jesus said to him personally, same way John did. Another, they point to chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, when Peter refers to the letters of Paul, the beloved brother Paul. They claim that's an anachronism since Paul's letters weren't all written yet. Paul wrote a couple letters after Peter died, and they weren't collected until early in the second century. Well, Peter doesn't talk about a collection of letters that he calls Paul's epistles. Much less does he assume Paul couldn't write anything else than he has already written. But he is talking about some of the things Paul has written, and we know some of those letters were already in circulation because in Colossians, Paul refers to Peter while Peter's still alive. So some of those letters were already in circulation. So for Peter to refer to those letters as the works of Paul is not a historical anachronism. And the fact that he refers to them as Scripture isn't either. You say, well, the church didn't identify them as Scripture until the 3rd or 4th century. Well, that may be true when it became the council's announcement that these are the books we're going to recognize as Scripture, but people were using them as Scripture long before. Furthermore, the apostles, particularly John, Peter, and Paul, knew they were writing, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, books that had the same quality and authority as the Old Testament writings that were known as Scripture. And so for Peter to talk about Paul's books as Scripture is no more an anachronism than for Peter to have said the same thing about his own works, which we already saw that he did in 1 Peter. Another of those historical inaccuracies that they point to is that they say, well, Peter, in talking about the false teachers, he's talking about Gnosticism because so much of the doctrine that he does mention here is the Gnostic doctrines and the way they treat Jesus Christ. And the Gnostics didn't emerge as an organized faction until well into the second century. Therefore, 2 Peter had to have been written later than this. Later than Peter lived. I would say that the doctrines that Peter addresses do look a lot like Gnosticism, but it's also important to note that Peter does not address the most serious heresies of Gnosticism because maybe they weren't around yet, because the Gnostics weren't a recognizable sect yet. But to argue that the doctrines couldn't have been present in an incipient form before the Gnostics got organized is just foolish. That's like arguing that the Bolsheviks created communism on the day of the revolution and that none of their teachings could have been found or commented on in the decades before. That's ridiculous. And to apply that is historically dishonest. For critics to apply that standard to Peter's letter is historically dishonest. A fourth reason that they have alleged that Peter couldn't have written this is they allege that he depended on Jude. Jude's epistle and 2 Peter chapter 2 are very similar. A lot of similarities between the two. And they assume that Jude was written several years after Peter's death. Therefore, Peter, if he's relying on Jude, this letter couldn't have been written until later than Peter lived. Well, first of all, you're making a pretty broad assumption to assume that Jude wrote before or wrote considerably long later than Peter lived. That's a long way from provable, right? He may have. I think he did write considerably after Peter lived. But to make that the linchpin of your argument is pretty weak, pretty tenuous argument. Furthermore, we need to ask the question, who's quoting whom? The presumption that the longer letter is quoting the shorter is just that. It's a presumption. It's just as likely that Jude borrowed from Peter. And one of the things that you'll notice as we go through these two epistles is that when Peter is talking about the false teachers that will arise in chapter 2, using much of the same language Jude uses, Peter uses future tense verbs, talking about those who will arise. Jude talks about those who are present or who have arisen. He's talking about it in the past tense. I think that argues for Jude writing later than Peter and maybe borrowing from Peter. I think Jude's quoting Peter. So when we start looking for the earliest quotations of Peter in the early centuries, I point to Jude as the earliest. I think the critics get it backward. The final charge that the critics level, I will mention, is number 5. They misconstrue the significance of 2 Peter being the last book recognized as part of the Scripture. It was admittedly the last book recognized as part of the Scriptures, and it took about 300 years before it was recognized by church councils as part of the Scriptures and officially identified as a part of the set that we call Scripture. But I'm going to develop that point in the next point, historical acceptance. Historical acceptance of the letter. As I just said, it took about 300 years to become widely known and accepted. That sounds like an eternity today, when if you are out on the street and you see something funny happen and you video it with your camera, with your phone, and you post it on YouTube, you could have 10,000 hits in 5 minutes, right? Depending on how funny it is. It can get a lot of attention instantly. In this day of instant communication, for something to take 300 years to become widely circulated and acknowledged is almost unthinkable. But you got to remember the days in which they lived. There not only was there no electronic communication, there was no printing press. Everything had to be laboriously handwritten and at great expense. It took a long time and took a lot of expense to hand copy these things. Furthermore, there are some things that would have inhibited the distribution of this particular letter. Peter was writing this letter evidently while he was in pretty severe personal distress, and early persecution was putting a lot of believers in danger. Getting this letter out and circulated might easily have taken quite a bit of time. It might have even been intentionally hidden for a while. We don't know for sure to whom this letter was sent, and it might have been decades before it started to emerge in wide circulation. Furthermore, since we don't know for sure to whom it was sent, there may have been nobody who assumed responsibility for circulating this letter. Who's supposed to copy it and circulate it? Because we don't know for sure who received the letter, and maybe that no one took immediate responsibility for getting it distributed. It was short. It garnered little attention, which is a problem Jude's epistle shared. For another, it denounced false teachers, which gave you an immediate audience who would be working hard to silence it or discredit it. And so you're going to have some who are going to be working in opposition to it. Plumtree makes this suggestion. He says it would not be strange that they should throw doubts on its authorship and that those doubts should gain a certain degree of currency and be reproduced even by those who had not the same motive for suggesting them. It may be that quite early on, people began to question the authenticity of the book and not circulate it because it was their doubts raised about it, because of the outspoken criticism from the false teachers that it was rebuking. All of that would work to tamp down the circulation of the letter. And so to assume that the fact it didn't get widely recognized immediately is not necessarily proof that it's not doesn't belong in Scripture. We do know that some of the early church fathers did cite it I mentioned Justin Martyr. It's interesting that some of the others that are forgeries. The term for those forgeries, by the way, there's a technical term for them. They call them pseudonymous. Some books are anonymous, no name attached. Pseudonymous means a false name attached. It's a forgery. And so the pseudonymous books, and there's a large collection of books that are identified as the pseudepigrapha, the false writings, the pseudonymous books, all right? Among those are several attributed to Peter. But what's interesting is that among those books, some of them actually quote 2 Peter. Some of them quote 2 Peter as Peter's work. Apocalypse of Peter quotes it. The Epistle of Barnabas, the Shepherd of Hermas, quote it. Second century Gnostic works refer to it in an attempt to refute it. The Gospel of Truth, the Apocryphon of John. Most of them quote it or allude to it without actually identifying it, which was fairly common. That happened a lot, even among Clement and Polycarp and Ignatius when they wrote their letters. They often quoted Paul's epistles without saying Paul says, Paul says, Paul says, or without identifying its source. That doesn't prove that this letter was Peter's. What that does prove is that the letter's older than the critics want to allow it to be. It had to have existed no later than the end of the first century for it to have been quoted by those documents. But the critics don't want it to have appeared until the third century, or maybe the late second century. The earliest extra-biblical quotations come from Clement of Rome, who was the companion of Paul's, somebody that he knew who led the church at Rome after Paul died. And his comments were toward the end of the first century while John was still living. But as I already told you, I think the evidence of the earliest quote is from Jude's quotation of Peter. The critics get backward. The first person, as I mentioned, to explicitly quote it and identify it as Peter's was Origen in the third century. His predecessor, Clement of Alexandria, not the same Clement, but Clement of Alexandria, third century, is credited with having written a commentary on 2 Peter. Eusebius, the fourth century church historian, says that Clement wrote commentaries on all the books of the New Testament and includes 2 Peter in that list. The problem with that is simply that Clement's commentaries didn't survive. Only fragments of Clement's commentaries have survived. So we don't have any direct evidence that Clement wrote a commentary on it other than Eusebius' claim. And Eusebius claimed to have seen those in the fourth century. What's vital to note is that even though that was an era that was plagued by dangerous forgeries, when church leaders were meticulous and scrupulous in their care in authenticating those books that should or should not be accepted, and that they expressly desired to err on the side of caution. If they had doubts, they would not accept it. They were not waiting for proof before they removed it. They were looking for proof to accept it. That in that environment, this book was eventually recognized as scripture written by Peter. It was included. It was authenticated, secondly here, from among many rejected forgeries. I'll give you just a few. The Gospel of Peter, the preaching of Peter, the teaching of Peter, the Apocalypse of Peter, the Acts of Peter and the 12 Apostles, the Epistle of Peter to Philip, and the letter of Peter to James. All of those were rejected as forgeries for one reason or another. Many of the reasons I've already given you. But in the end, the great church councils of the 4th century accepted 2 Peter as scripture equal to the other 26 books of the New Testament while rejecting a lot of the other claimants as spurious. Even prior to that, 2 Peter was widely recognized. It was included in key 3rd and 4th century manuscripts that were copies of books included in the Bible. Prior to the councils, it was included in some of those manuscripts. I won't bother giving you a list. Probably the most important is the Muratorian canon. Now you say, oh man, it's already 11:35 and all he's done is finish number one. I'm going to cover the rest of this really fast. Okay? I intended to cover the rest of this really fast. I spent all that time on the first section because I thought it was important to lay that groundwork. Forgive me for the tedium of it, but I think it's important for us to have a grasp of why we're confident this is God's Word. As we study 2 Peter, I'm not just telling you that because somebody else told me to tell you that. This is God's Word because I believe it to be. All right? This This book was written within a historical context. Secondly, it was written within a historical context. The opening verse addresses the letter broadly to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of God and Savior, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm going to wait until later to parse that statement, not this morning. But some take that to mean that Peter was writing to unidentified Gentile believers as those who received the same kind of faith as Jewish believers. I don't think that's the best way to understand it. I'll address that later. Peter says in chapter 3, verse 1, when he says, we looked at this, says, this is the second letter I'm writing to you. The fact that he says this is the second letter I'm writing to you, not just the second letter I'm writing, but the second letter I'm writing to you, implies to me that he's sending it to the same audience to which he sent the first letter. The audience addressed is probably the same as in 1 Peter. It's probably the same as in 1 Peter. If that's correct, then this letter is addressed to churches located in northern Asia Minor. Asia Minor is the province that we would call today Turkey, the Anatolian Peninsula. However, northern Asia Minor, where the churches were where Peter ministered, were those cities north of the Caucasus Mountains. And those congregations were comprised of Christians of Jewish and Gentile heritage. Jewish and Gentile heritage. They were mixed congregations. They were not Jewish congregations or Gentile, but mixed. That was the audience to which this letter, I believe this letter is addressed. When was it written? The likely date of the writing of this letter? Well, historical records indicate that Peter was executed under Nero. According to Josephus and other records, Peter was evidently executed under Nero. Nero died in AD 68. That means Peter couldn't have written it later than that. Therefore, because it's probable that he wrote this toward the end of Nero's reign and toward the end of his own life, I'll say the most likely date is somewhere around 67 or 68 AD, possibly as early as 65. But Rome burned in 64, and this seems to have been written after that. Sometime between the burning of Rome and the death of Nero, so sometime between AD 64. So, the likely date, AD 67 or 68. Peter was martyred under Nero, who died in AD 68, if you're trying to fill in all the blanks. And Rome burned in the fall of AD 64. So no earlier than AD 65, no later than AD 68. And the place of writing was almost certainly Rome, a Roman prison. Josephus says that Peter was in prison here and Peter was executed rather than being released to go back to ministry after writing this letter. Josephus was a Jewish historian with strong Roman leanings, very supportive of the Roman government. Josephus also tells us that Peter's wife was executed the same time Peter was, only he had to watch her die first. They executed her by crucifixion, and after she died, they crucified him, and he asked to be crucified upside down because he did not deserve the honor of dying the same way his Savior had died. That's according to the historical records. Thirdly, this was written as a warning against false teachers. Here's the theme I mentioned early on. It was written as a warning against false teachers. And I'll give you a very broad outline of the letter without developing or embellishing. First of all, the epistle is a call to resist false teachers first by understanding salvation. If we're going to resist false teachers, we need to understand our salvation. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Secondly, by understanding the Scriptures, chapter 1, verses 12 to 21. Third, by understanding the false teachers, which is the theme of chapter 2 and also the theme of Jude's epistle. And finally, by understanding the future, chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. Peter does not spend much time describing what the false teachers were actually teaching. He focuses more on their godless behavior. He's applying the principle Jesus taught in Matthew 7, 16 to 20. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. And that's really the emphasis in Peter's letter. He wrote to warn of apostate teachers who would distort the truth, who would lead Christians astray. We live in an age in which the church at large demonstrates a scandalous degree of biblical illiteracy. Very few people know their Bibles very well at all. And I would suggest even among fundamentalists and conservative evangelicals, that's a problem, because even those who purport to teach the Word of God and believe in the infallibility and inerrancy of the Scripture tend to be more Bible thumpers than Bible teachers. It's very easy to reduce the Bible to a collection of quotes and highlight certain quotes that are memorable, but not really teach the body of Scripture. And the church at large suffers as a result from their ignorance of what the Scriptures really teach. And as a result of such widespread biblical illiteracy, there is a shocking lack of doctrinal discernment. People become easy prey to these false teachers. You know, we have a society mesmerized by nearly instantaneous communication through the internet and social media. False teachers have easy access to an enormous and very gullible audience who will uncritically consume almost anything they say. All sorts of things that Paul calls doctrines of demons in 1 Timothy 4:1. The erosion of doctrinal integrity within evangelical Christianity is being hastened by the fact that so many who ought to be defenders of the faith have dropped the ball. What some, maybe, I don't want to impugn motives unjustly, but there are some, I believe, that are motivated by fear of society's criticism for being intolerant. Some have a misguided notion of what constitutes true love, and they don't want to be confrontational. Some have a misunderstanding of the importance of teaching the whole counsel of God and teach a few highlighted points, and they are very topical and thematic in their teaching, but not really biblical and exegetical in their teaching. And they're failing to expose and oppose today's apostates. So I'll close with this quote from John MacArthur on this in his introduction. He says, "The Church of Jesus Christ ignores this epistle at its peril." And then he adds, "Never has Peter's warning been more timely than it is today." End quote. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would help us as we seek to understand and apply your word, to understand what it says, to live by its instruction, and to defend the truth of your word. Father, we pray that we might be truly faithful to your word, not guilty of defending a culture instead of defending the faith, but may we be courageous while maintaining a spirit that is also tactful and kind. May we be willing to stand for the truth of your word, confident that it is your word and that this life is just temporary. In Jesus' name, amen.